From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and grab one of these open phone lines. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we're still waiting for that phone call from the Azores. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, Ace McKay, handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And we ask that question that we ask from time to time on Tuesday. Where in the world is Father Wade Menezes?
Well, you are in a recording studio, so maybe you could maybe cut a record with that, Jack. Well, I am in El Dorado Hills, California, so a shout-out, a very heartfelt shout-out to all the parishioners of Holy Trinity Parish, where I'm here preaching a four-night parish mission. We opened up last night with 418 people, I am told, by the parish life director, Jeremy Younger. So a shout-out to Jeremy and to the pastor, Father Vic Teniza, and for their welcome to me earlier this week when I arrived on Friday. And the series that we're preaching here this week, Jack, is titled Sin, Conversion, and the Call to Holiness, A Message of Divine Mercy. And it's a pre-Lenten parish mission, getting the parish all worked up for Lent and also to follow with Easter and, of course, Divine Mercy Sunday as the octave day of Easter. So a shout out to all the parishioners here in El Dorado Hills, California, near Sacramento, the state capital, near Folsom. I believe Folsom's right next door here. And hope to have another great crowd tonight.
Are you feeling the brunt at all up there in Northern California of the Southern California fire situation?
No, we are not feeling that here, and we're quite a bit further north, of course,
yeah,
than that part of Los Angeles County. But
sure,
prayers continue for all of our
There's a bit of a buzz about it, I would imagine, huh?
Yes, sure. Yeah. And our prayers continue. We've been including them in our prayers at Mass as the fires continue and as recovery starts. So
in the face of natural disaster, in good times, in bad times, in sickness and in health, one thing that remains the same forever and always is the holy name of Jesus.
That's right. And that's our springboard today, Jack, because the Holy Name of Jesus is celebrated every January 3rd, soon after the Great Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, which is the octave day celebration, the eighth day of Christmas on December 25th. And so before we exited January, I wanted to talk about the importance of the Holy Name and why we honor it with its own liturgical feast. I think that's very important. So as I just said, on January 3rd, the Church gives honor to the Holy Name of Jesus because, as Sacred Scripture tells us in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This great mystery, which has been hidden throughout all ages, Jack, and from all generations, is revealed now to us. Those are the words of a morning antiphon from the Liturgy of the Hours for this feast on January 3rd, the Holy Name of Jesus, which leads up, of course, to February 2nd, which we celebrate this coming Sunday, the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord in the Temple, which closes the Christmastide season. Now, we're already in ordinary time, true enough, but we can still say that we are in one sense in Christmastide, which is not an official liturgical season, but it is off the books, so to speak, and so the liturgical books. And so we can still say we're in Christmastide, and Christmastide officially ends on February 2nd, the Feast of the Presentation of our Lord in the temple when he's officially given his name, right? So Mary and Joseph have found shelter in Bethlehem. Mary has given birth. The shepherds have adored. The angels have sung to him and of him, glory to God in the highest. And the Magi have adored on bended knee their creator and God. And so we also honor this great revealed mystery by name. And so now, Jack, I want to go through some scripture passages that tell us about the holy name of Jesus and its importance. I just said Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bend in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. From the first reading of the feast day, January 3rd, the holy name of Jesus. Acts of the Apostles 4, 12 says, there is no salvation through anyone else, nor is there any other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved. 1 John 4, verse 10 says, love then consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and has sent his Son Jesus as an offering for our sins. And in John 14, 13, the Lord Jesus himself promised, quote, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, end quote. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 2666, says, for the name Jesus contains all. His name is the only one that contains the presence it signifies. Wow, that's kind of philosophical, let alone theological. For the name of Jesus contains all, the Catechism tells us. His name is the only one that contains the very presence it signifies.
You know, it's kind of interesting that a statement like that would just coincidentally fall with the number 666 in it.
Right.
It's almost
Amen.
Like a refutation of the evil one.
Yeah, a refutation of the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation, 666. Excellent point. You know, the name of Jesus stomps out the devil, stomps out the evil one. How about 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, you have had yourselves washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Acts 4:12, we said it above. Again, this is very important. There is no other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved. So this memorial provides us with the chance to live with special attentiveness, we could say, Jack, before the holy name of Jesus and give it the due reverence that it is indeed due. Richard Rohl, he died in 1349. He was an English hermit, mystic, and writer of devotional works and biblical translations. He says, if you think of the name of Jesus continually, it purges your sins and kindles your heart. It clarifies your soul. It removes anger and does away with slowness. It wounds in love and fulfills charity. It chases the devil and puts out dread. It opens heaven and makes you a contemplative. It puts all vices and phantoms out. There you go, that number 2666 from the Catechism that you just made mention of, Jack. Richard Rohl, again, an English hermit, mystic, and writer of devotional works and biblical translations. He died in 1349. He also says this, this name, Jesus, loyally held in mind, drags up vices by the roots, plants virtues, sows charity, pours in the savor of heavenly things, drains away discord, reforms peace, gives everlasting rest, and fills his lovers with spiritual joy, so that it may be well said, all that love your name shall rejoice. All that love your name shall rejoice, for the righteous you shall bless. Quoting Psalm 5, verses 12 through 13. And so the prayer after communion on this feast day of January 3rd, the most holy name of Jesus, Jack, it says, after communion, the antiphon says, may the sacrificial gifts offered to your majesty, O Lord, to honor Christ's name and which we have now received, fill us, we pray, with your abundant grace so that we may come to rejoice that our names too are written in heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, that's the prayer after communion. That's called the closing prayer of the Mass, if you will. The official name is the prayer after communion. But how awesome that we're invoking the holy name so that our names, too, may be written in heaven. That Wade's name may be written in heaven. That Jack's name may be written in heaven. That Pedro's name may be written in heaven. These things are brought to the fore in the beautiful celebration of the sacred liturgy. Again, the prayer after communion, may the sacrificial gifts offer to your majesty, O Lord, to honor Christ's name and which we have now received. That's in reference to the Eucharist, where we literally have just received Jesus quote, end quote, fills us, we pray, with your abundant grace so that we may come to rejoice that our names too are written in heaven. We talked a little bit last night at the parish mission about the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell, the church's eschatology, four last things, three of which will apply to each and every one of us, right? Death, judgment, heaven, or hell. And it's important to understand that when we invoke the name of Jesus, it serves as a shield to sin and vice, as Richard Rohr, the English hermit and mystic, is telling us here in these two very beautiful quotes. If you have a particular devotion to the name of Jesus, give us a call. Give a witness today on Open Line Tuesday.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we here at EWTN offer the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every single morning at 8 o'clock Eastern Time. And we want to help you draw closer to our Eucharistic King, our free Mass Guide booklet, which includes both English and Latin texts, will help you follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite you with Catholics worldwide. For a free Mass booklet or ebook, visit EWTN.com/Catholicism and click on Readings. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. If you were at the parish mission with Father Wade last night, call us and give us an update, give us a report, give Father Wade a report card right on the air on how he did on night one of the mission. 833-288-3986. First up today is Susan in the great state of Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Susan, you are on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon.
Hi, Susan.
Yes, Father, I have a question about my son goes to Christ Church, he and his wife, and they have a four-month-old son, and they're having a dedication coming up. They've invited us to, questioning whether or not we should go.
Okay. Is your son technically a baptized Catholic who has left the faith?
Yes, he was born and raised Catholic.
And he's left the faith. And is his marriage in the church?
No.
Do you know if he has formally left the Catholic Church by literally writing his bishop a letter of defection from the faith? Simple yes or no?
No.
Okay. So he's a fallen away Catholic where there's hope for him coming back. And he and his wife, who married in the Protestant Church, if it's the first time each for one of them, they have a natural marriage, but they don't have a sacramental marriage. And so you want to encourage them to get their marriage in the church, you know. And the sad thing about that is they could have married in her church if he would have sought out the proper dispensation from his Catholic bishop to do so. And then all of his Catholic relatives could have went with him joyfully to Christ Church and celebrated with him that day. But he didn't take the effort to do that, which is very sad, because he probably didn't know he could do that because he wasn't evangelized appropriately about it. So anyway, there's always a chance to evangelize, right? So it sounds like, I don't know how long they've been married, but it sounds like they're very dedicated to this church. And this church that you called Christ Church, which is of the Episcopalian lineage, the Anglican lineage, if they don't do infant baptism, which they do perform, they do believe in it, but it's up to the parents. They have what's called a dedication, where the child is dedicated to God, to Christ, the Blessed Trinity, to the Father, through the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And later on, then the child will make its own decision, his or her own decision, whether or not they want to be baptized, which is really silly, because what is that saying about the parental role of protecting your children and guiding their soul and saving their soul from the devil, right? When we're told time and time and time and time again in the New Testament that entire households were baptized once the primary person, usually the leader of the household, like a centurion, let's say, was converted, his entire household was baptized as well, which would include children. So can you technically go? I would hope that you would want your child, if they're not going to be baptized, at least be dedicated through some type of ritual in the Protestant faith. And our Protestant brothers and sisters do hold certain elements of truth. They don't have the fullness of truth, but they hold elements of the truth, like believing in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You could go to it, but I would not go to it unless you first evangelize your son and daughter-in-law, or if you don't think you can do it with both of them at the same time, then meet your son privately to do so, preferably with your own husband if he's still in your life and if he hasn't passed away or if you're not divorced, to have the mother and father, now probably over 50, go to their grown son, probably over 25, and witness to their grown son about the importance of infant baptism and the parents standing up against Satan and renouncing Satan for their child. And once you've done that evangelization, he still doesn't change his mind and gets the baby baptized in the Catholic Church, or at least a valid baptism in Christ Church. Because remember, the Catholic Church does accept valid Trinitarian baptisms in Protestant faiths, because Protestant faiths, again, do hold elements of the truth. If he holds stubborn and still doesn't get the child baptized either in the Catholic Church or in Christ Church with a valid Trinitarian formula, then go to the dedication with the comfort that you know you've evangelized your son ahead of time. Now, I would not give this same advice for a marriage, because a marriage is a totally different thing. They are marrying outside the church without a proper dispensation, which, although a natural marriage, if none of them have ever been married before and there's no prior marriages, it's a natural marriage, but not a sacramental marriage. And so technically, it's fornication that they partake of, two single people. It's not within a marriage covenant. And I could not in conscience tell anybody to stand up for that, okay? But you do have a duty to evangelize them and want to get married in the church at some point. The good thing about a natural marriage outside the Catholic Church, where one or both spouses were never married before, where both spouses have never been married before, one or both is Catholic, and they marry outside the church, the good news is, while it's a natural marriage because neither one's been married before, there is a certain hope there that it would be very, very easy for them to get married in the Catholic Church, because there's no prior spouses, and they could get married in the Catholic Church. And his local bishop's chancery or diocesan pastoral center in the marriage tribunal office could tell him how to go about doing that. Or better yet, he could just meet with his local parish priest and meet with the priest, and the priest would help him get that paperwork going to have the natural marriage sacramentalized in the Catholic Church. So a few questions, Susan. Simple yeses or nos, please. I don't need anything else. Was your son ever married before this woman he's currently with at Christ Church?
No.
Was she ever married before she married your son?
No.
Okay, so they have a natural marriage, but a non-sacramental marriage, because they married without the proper canonical form that he's required to follow or get a dispensation from his bishop, okay? And he married outside the church without proper canonical form. So it's an invalid marriage, but it is a natural marriage. And the great news here is that it would be very, very easy for them to sacramentalize their marriage. And that lends itself to the argument that you could go to the dedication prior to you first evangelizing him about the importance of infant baptism, hoping that he would do that. But if he doesn't, at least your grandchild is being dedicated. And according to Christ Church's ritual itself, and you have a certain hope that the child would one day be baptized. So I hope that helps you out, Susan. Thank you so much for your question. Does that kind of guide you a little bit?
Beautifully. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. God bless you now. Take care, Susan. Thanks for your call from Illinois today.
That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. You know, Father Wade, you spoke so eloquently on the name of Jesus at the beginning of the program, which is, I believe, the liturgical theme for the month this month. But it also today just so happens to be the feast of the great Dominican theologian, St. Thomas Aquinas.
Yes, absolutely. His universal feast day. It's not an optional memorial. It's an obligatory memorial. So a shout out to all my white-robed brothers and sisters in the Dominican order, whether active or contemplative, even our tertiary Dominican brothers and sisters, third order members living in the world. So a shout out to all of them. And a little bit about St. Thomas Aquinas here, Jack. You know, he was from Aquino, Italy, and he began studying at the nearby Benedictine Abbey at the age of five. Well, there you go. Age of five, right? I was feeding calves milk at the age of five, Jack, okay? Destined by his family for a life as an abbot, at age 19, he decided instead to enter the newly formed order of preachers, the Dominicans. This upset his family greatly, so much so, in fact, that his mother had him kidnapped by his own brothers and placed in solitary confinement in one of the family castles. There, his brothers tempted him against the virtue of chastity with a prostitute to destroy his Dominican and priestly vocation. But their efforts completely failed. As a Dominican, Thomas distinguished himself first as a student of the future Saint Albert the Great, Albertus Magnus, and later as a master teaching at Paris. His Summa Theologiae is a masterful synthesis of faith and human reason and is used as the classic text for Catholic education, of which Thomas is the patron. To this day, in fact, Jack, his Summa Theologiae is used especially by candidates in formation for the priesthood. St. Thomas is thus considered the father of scholasticism, that is, of the harmonious synthesis between philosophy and theology. At the request of Pope Urban IV, Thomas composed a liturgical text for the great solemnity of Corpus Christi, composing the majestic Eucharistic hymn Pange Lingua Gloriosi, the last paragraph of which is the Tantum Ergo that Catholics will find familiar from their benediction rite at Mass, or after Mass, outside of Mass. Toward the end of Thomas's life, a sacristan in the Church of St. Nicholas in Naples witnessed a mysterious exchange between Christ and Thomas, Christ speaking from a crucifix, and Thomas was praying before that crucifix. Our Lord asked him, "You have spoken well of me, Thomas. What is your reward to be?" And Thomas replied, "Nothing but yourself, O Lord. Nothing but yourself." How beautiful is that? In January 1274, Thomas Aquinas was personally summoned by Pope Gregory X to the Second Council of Lyon in France, which was an attempt to repair the schism between the Latin and the Greek churches. On his way there, however, he was stricken by illness, and he stopped at the Cistercian Abbey of Fossanova, where he died on March 7th. St. Thomas was named the Angelic Doctor in 1567 when he was officially made a Doctor of the Church by Pope Pius V, a title that, according to Pope Benedict XVI, expresses the, quote, sublimity of his thought and the purity of his life. How beautiful is that? So, hey, maybe there's a Dominican sister or brother or father or tertiary member listening to Open Live this hour. Give us a call. Give a shout out about St. Thomas Aquinas, your beloved confrere there in the Dominican order.
We'll head to Mark next. He is in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio today. Mark, you're on with Father Wade.
Yes, sir. How you doing?
I'm doing great, Mark. How are things in New Orleans? I hear y'all got some snow last week.
Yes, sir.
Has it all melted by now?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. No, no shoveling for you, Mark. What
I'm
can we
glad,
help you with today?
It's unusual. It don't really snow often down here.
Right. Right. I heard 5 to 8 inches.
We're going to have the Super Bowl on February 9th.
All right. Very good. Very good. What can we do for you today, Mark?
Yeah, I want to ask you a couple of questions.
Okay.
I'm a Catholic. I'm 67. I'm a veteran. I wanted to know, I struggled with it. All my brothers, I have, my mama had seven kids in a 14-year period. She was born in 1929. My daddy was born in 1927.
Tell you what, Mark, hang on there. Hang on there for 1 second, Mark. We're up against a break that we have to take here, and we will get that question right after the break, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, WGIC 94.9 FM, serving Clarksville, Tennessee, celebrating 8 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Lisa Meeks and everybody at Immaculate Conception Parish there in Clarksville from your friends here at EWTN. We've talked about this before, Father. I love Clarksville. You know why?
Why is that?
It's the closest White Castle I know of to Birmingham.
Well, there's one in Bowling Green, so next time you and Johnette come visit Father's Mercy, we'll go out to White Castle. How's
that sound? Next time I visit, Johnette's not yet been there, so.
Oh, okay, that's right. She has not yet visited. We got to get her there for a day for the ladies there.
That would be a great idea. We're talking to Mark in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Mark, before we were so rudely interrupted by the break, you were asking a question. Go right ahead.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I was wondering, alcoholism runs in my... I'm 67. I had two brothers that died from my oldest brother and my second to youngest brother. And I was wondering, does an alcoholic go to hell?
Well, rather than answer that question, let's answer with how the church teaches of what's required for one to go to hell. I think that's more appropriate. So this is number 1037, Mark, of the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you don't have a copy, you should, but if you don't, you can still find it online. Just on the search bar, just put CCC, which stands for Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the internet understands that acronym as such. Just put CCC 1037. God predestines no one to go to hell. For this to happen, a willful turning away from God, a mortal sin is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. In the Eucharistic liturgy and in the daily prayers of her faithful, the Church implores the mercy of God, who does not want any to perish, but rather all to come to repentance. And so, for example, in the Roman Missal Eucharistic Prayer 1, what we often call the Roman Canon, we hear these words: Father, accept this offering from your whole family. Grant us your peace in this life. Save us from final damnation. And count us among those you have chosen. In other words, the elect in heaven, which the holy souls in purgatory are assured of. So, to go to hell, Mark, one needs to die in a state of purposeful, unrepentant, mortal sin. Purposeful, unrepentant, mortal sin. So if they do go to hell, it's by their own doing. So again, number 1037, the first line, God predestines no one to go to hell. For this to happen, a willful turning away from God, a mortal sin, is necessary and persistence in it until the end. So they have to die in that state of purposeful, unrepentant, mortal sin. Now, what's a mortal sin? Three things: grave matter, which alcoholism is, grave matter, done with fullness of knowledge, and done with deliberate consent of their will. So in your brother's case, I would question the last two things. Nobody can deny that alcoholism is a grave matter. It's not good. Okay, so it fulfills the first of the three requirements for mortal sin. So grave matter, done with fullness of knowledge that it's grave matter. Did your brothers know that? I don't know. I didn't know your brothers. And did they do it with deliberate consent of their will, with no real effort to try to overcome it through professional help? So these types of things, Mark, cannot be answered in the way you ask the questions. You ask the question, do alcoholics go to hell? The three requirements for a mortal sin have to be determined on the individual person before we could even make a judgment. And remember, the church, while she has formal canonizations of saints, the church has no formal damnations of individuals. There's not even a formal damnation by the Catholic Church of Judas. Okay? Now Judas repented, but he still despaired. That was his problem. He still despaired. He went back to the temple and threw the money back at them that he had gained, the 30 pieces of silver. And he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. So he knew he had done wrong, and there was a sense of repentance there, but he still despaired by committing suicide. So we leave it to the mercy of God, right? And theologians have said that the greater argument is that he did go to hell because he despaired of God's mercy. And 1037 intimates of that as well. We don't want to despair of God's mercy. We want to never stay in purposeful, unrepentant mode of mortal sin till the end. We don't want to stay in permanent, purposeful, unrepentant mode of mortal sin till the end. We do not want to do that. We want to trust in God's mercy. This is why the Divine Mercy Chaplet, prayed daily, it only takes about 6 minutes to pray, is such a beautiful reality, right? These are the things. So I want you, Mark, to actually read on the internet, or if you have a copy of the Catechism, I actually want you to read number 1033 through 1037. Why? Those five numbered paragraphs. Because that's the section on hell. I only answered your question by reading number 1037, which makes it clear that God predestines no one to go to hell. But I want you to read the entire section on hell, which is only five numbered paragraphs, number 1033 through 1037 inclusive. So on your search bar, simply put CCC 1033-1037. And you can read the section on hell as a good student of the faith, living your baptism, living your confirmation, and learning how to pray for the mercy of God on your two brothers' souls. Thank you so much, Mark, for a fantastic question and a great witness question.
Jim is up next in Atlanta, Georgia, listening to us today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jim, you are on with Father Wade.
Yes, good afternoon, Father Wade. Thank you for your vocation. You heard my confession here in the Atlanta area one time years and years ago, and it was very good. Thank you. I have a quick question. I have two very dear friends of mine. One is Catholic. He married an Anglican girl, Episcopalian girl, many years ago, 40 years ago. They're still together. He just told me recently, we were talking, that she did not want to and did not promise obedience to him during that marriage ceremony. There was a Catholic priest there, as well as an Episcopalian priest. I don't know, would that affect the validity of the marriage at all? Maybe you need more information.
You know, there's different rituals for marriage, even in the Roman rite of the Catholic marriage rite for the sacrament of matrimony to be administered to the couple. And some of those don't have the word obedience in them. So it's not required as part of the formula. It's understood to have and to hold, to respect from sickness and in health, etc., till death do us part. You know, there's different variations of that wording. Now, it's understood that there's a certain respect and held honor of the husband as the head of the household, as the Christ figure of the home. As Christ leads his church, so he heads his family, so he heads his marriage. But it's not done in a derogatory kind of way as the selfish king. It's done as the prudent and wise king who wants to serve his citizenry of his kingdom. So remember, Jesus is the model of the husband and father in the domestica ecclesia, in the domestic church. It's not about him being served, the wife and the children giving him the obedience. It's not about him being served. It's about him serving. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And as we know from St. Paul in the New Testament, both in Colossians and also in Ephesians, that marriage mirrors between husband and wife the same relationship of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, and vice versa. The wife towards her husband, the husband towards his wife, and Christ towards the church, and the church towards Christ. So as regards to the male role here, the husband role over wife and children, it's about the wise and prudent king who wants to serve his citizenry within his kingdom. And then the wife is seen as the heart of the home, right? And so head and heart work together for the functioning of the whole body, as Sunday's second reading said from 1 Corinthians. You know, there's a proper functioning of the whole body. It's also very interesting that when one translation says the wife shall be submissive to her husband. Well, let's break down that word submissive in the Latin root. Submissio. Sub means under. Missio means sent. So a wife is called to be submissive to her husband, submissio to her husband. He's the one sent, the primary one sent to guard, protect, and defend in the name of Jesus Christ, which was our springboard today, the holy name of Jesus. He's the primary one sent. She is just under the one sent because she's second in command. He's the missio. He's the one sent, missio. She's the submissio. She's just under the one sent because she's second in command. So we shouldn't let an English definition of the word submissive automatically make us run scared to the translation that wives should be submissive to their husbands. No, they're working together as head and heart, just like Christ and his bride work together as head and heart. You know, since his ascension Thursday, 40 days after his glorious resurrection, the church acts in her bridegroom's stead. She acts in his stead till he comes again at the end of time, visibly. And so he's given everything to her. Think of it as a husband who leaves absolutely everything to the wife in his will for her to dispense of freely as she sees. So the church dispenses the sacraments. She dispenses the lives of the saints. She dispenses her hierarchy of the clergy and the laity and the pope with the bishops and the priests and the laity, married and single. These are all the dispensed treasuries that Christ has left his bride, the church, to act in his stead in. So just because obedience wasn't stressed in their marriage right doesn't mean that the marriage doesn't have some credibility to it. The greater problem here is that your friend, I believe you said, was Catholic and he married outside the church. That's what makes the marriage invalid, not that she's not giving him obedience. Simple yes or no. Is he a baptized Catholic? Simple yes or no.
Yes, he is.
Okay, and simple yes or no. Did they marry outside the Catholic Church?
There was a Catholic priest there that blessed it.
It sounds like he got a proper dispensation to marry in her Protestant church from his bishop, one of the requirements of which is that a priest or deacon be present to witness the vows. And then the deacon or priest becomes one of the two required witnesses for the marriage. So that's a great thing. It sounds like it's a valid sacramental marriage then that took place in the Protestant church. And he, as a baptized Catholic, got the proper dispensation to do so, so all of his Catholic relatives could go that day to his wedding in the Protestant church and help celebrate with him. So, but just because obedience wasn't mentioned in the rite, or she's claiming now she never promised obedience, if it is indeed a valid Catholic sacramental marriage because he got the proper dispensation, the absence of obedience alone does not negate it. Like I said, in the Roman rite of marriage, we have several options of how it's worded. And in some of those, the word obedience doesn't appear. So anyway, I hope that helps you out. Great question, Jim. I talk to your pastor. Let's have another parish mission there in the greater Atlanta area. I'm ready to go. God bless you now.
Want to invite you to check out Fire on Earth Monday through Friday morning at 5:15 a.m. Eastern Time here on EWTN Radio. The great Peter Herbeck provides compelling looks at the new evangelization through inspiring teachings, interviews, and testimonies. Peter's insights will help Catholics acquire the tools they need to do their part in the new evangelization. That's Fire on Earth with Peter Herbeck, Monday through Friday, 5:15 a.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. Next up is Melissa, a first-time caller in the great state of Oregon, listening on the TuneIn Radio app. Melissa, you are on with Father Wade.
Hi, thanks so much for taking my question. Okay, so my question is, when we're saying grace at meals, is that God like blessing our food, or is that just thanking him for it? What exactly happens when we say grace?
Is it thanking God, or is the food actually being blessed? Okay, Melissa, I want to make this a great teachable moment for yourself and everybody who's listening now live, or even after the fact, if they pull up the podcast after the fact of this hour going live. Repeat after me very beautifully. One of the greatest things
one of the greatest things
about being Catholic.
About being Catholic.
Is that it's usually.
Is that it's usually.
Both and.
Both and.
And not.
And not.
Either or.
Either or.
It's not either thanking God or blessing it, the food. It's both and thanking God and blessing it. Man, this is the glory of being Catholic, I'm telling you, Jack. And so we want to be able to thank God for our food and our blessing. And we also want to be able to ask that the food be blessed. You know, that's very important to do as well. So fantastic, fantastic question. It is not either or, it is both and. How about the traditional prayer? Bless us, meaning the persons, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive, meaning the food on the table, because we're about to receive it and eat it. Bless us, human persons, that is, gathered around the table. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty, which is a form of thanksgiving, from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. So the first half is asking for blessing. The second half is giving him praise. The first half is asking for blessing. The second half is giving him thanksgiving and praise when you break down that prayer. Great question, Melissa. Fantastic question. Thank you so much.
Still time for your calls and a couple of open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tina is in the great state of Missouri listening on Covenant Radio today. Tina, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. I hope you're just having a great day.
I am, Tina. I'm having a great day here in El Dorado Hills that I've been calling El Dorado since yesterday, but it's not El Dorado. It's El Dorado. Jack says I was calling it El Dorado because I watched too much TV as a kid, and I don't see the connection there. But anyway, how can we help you, Tina?
Well, I hope you can, because it's like my fourth time I'm trying to get an answer to this question. I've Googled it.
Let's do it.
I have a strong faith. I love being Catholic. But my question is, why does the Catholic Church say that faith is a gift, which makes me feel, well, why don't my other friends and sisters have the faith that I feel like I have? It makes me feel kind of guilty.
Okay, great question. Let's answer the first part. Why does the Church teach that faith is a gift? Because of her teaching that God is always, always, always the primary mover, capital P, capital M. He is always, always the primary mover, the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is always, always the primary mover in the life of faith and grace. And we have a duty to respond to it. So why does there seem to be a discrepancy between you, who you believe you have a great faith or a greater faith in your friends, and your friends seem to have a lesser faith? What are they doing to answer to the primary mover's gift of faith? This is out of the glossary of the Universal Catechism, okay? Faith is one of the three theological virtues, along with hope and charity. Faith is both a gift of God and, we just talked about both and, Tina, with the previous caller. It's not either or, it's both and. Faith is both a gift of God and a human act by which the believer gives personal adherence to God, who invites the person's response, and the person thus freely assents to the whole truth that God has revealed to him. It is this revelation of God which the Catholic Church proposes for our belief, and which we know through sacred scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, the teaching office of the Church, and which we simultaneously profess in the Creed, celebrate in the seven sacraments, live by right conduct in the world by pursuing the good, the true, and the beautiful, and loving both God and neighbor, and respond to in our daily prayer of faith. Faith is both a theological virtue given by God as a grace, again, along with hope and charity, and it is also an obligation that flows from the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. Quote, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. So, it's both a gift and a human act by which the believer gives personal adherence to God, who invites that person's response, and the person freely then assents A-S-S-E-N-T-S, the person freely assents to the whole truth that God has revealed. And it is this revelation of God which the church proposes for our belief, and which we know through sacred scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, her teaching office, which is rooted in the apostolic college of the 12, and which we profess in the creed, which comes to us from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which we celebrate in the seven sacraments that have been given to us by Christ himself, and which we live by right conduct that fulfills the twofold commandment of charity to love both God and neighbor as specified in the Ten Commandments, and which we also respond to in our daily prayer of faith. So it is then, Tina, that faith is both a theological virtue along with hope and charity, the three theological virtues. So it is then that faith is both a theological virtue given by God as a grace and as an obligation that flows from the first commandment of God. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. This is why St. Augustine says, Tina, that the God who willed to create you without your cooperation does not will to save you without your cooperation. And Catherine of Siena says something very similar. She says, without God, I can't, but without me, God won't. So God has made us intellectual, willful beings. Intellectual meaning rationality, to discern and think, and the will meaning to choose. Now, we are part of the animal kingdom. We're mammals, we're warm-blooded, just like cattle, horses, dogs, and cats. But we are the only creature, the human being, the human person, the only creature made in God's image and likeness in the created corporeal world. The brute animals are not made in God's image and likeness, although sometimes I think cats think they're made in God's image and likeness, but they're not. I don't mean to offend any cat lovers. I actually like cats, but they definitely have attitudes, let me tell you, okay? So only the human person is made in God's image and likeness. And so we have a duty to respond to the faith that God has given us as a gift. Does that help you out, Tina?
Yeah, I mean, it was much better than Google, I'll tell you that. Okay. Thank you, Father.
Great.
I won't
Great.
Dare ask that.
Now I'll never hear the end of that from Jack now. Thanks,
we'll
Tina.
Have to get you a new cassock that says, Father Wade Menezes, better than Google.
No, that
hey, can we play?
I hope I can play this back.
The podcast from this live hour is posted within the hour at ewtn.com/radio. You can find it easily enough. Or if you want the visual as well, just go to EWTN's YouTube page. It's posted as well within the hour as well.
There you go, Pedro. No pressure. Be sure to stick around. Coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Berg-Sivers. Today, Deacon is talking about God's blueprint for a happy life. That would interest me. And in his Soulful Psalms portion of the program, he's going to talk about Psalm 119. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Berg-Sivers, coming up on many of these EWTN stations next. We head now to the great state of Maryland. Molly is listening at EWTN.com. Molly, you're on with Father Wade.
Wow, it's really hard to follow you, Father Wade. You're articulate, clear, concise. Wow, that was amazing. I'm calling from St. Mary's County, Maryland, and it's just a wonderful county. And I just wanted to share, there's a lovely woman here who started the Seven Sisters Apostolate in our mm-hmm. church. Have you heard of that, Father Wade?
I've heard about it just recently, in fact. Why don't you go ahead and describe it to us? It has to do with their leading in prayers for certain priests. Is that correct? Or at least certain intentions?
It's you pray a day, you get seven sisters, and each sister takes an hour a day to pray for our parish priest. And
okay.
This wonderful woman started a number of years ago, and as the parish priests move on, you know, you still pray. And I have to say, I was very hesitant, because you're praying, you know, it's kind of like a big commitment. You don't want to, like, it's like you can skip cleaning your house, but I have to tell you, my day is Tuesday, and I'm just calling to say it is such a blessing for me, and also not everyone can do a Bible study. So you start to meet the other women. I mean, you don't advertise it in the church that you're doing it, but you start to meet the other women if you have to maybe change a day. So it provides community, but it also has been an hour in a chapel I probably wouldn't normally do. It's just such a blessing. So I just wanted to offer it as something that I went into kind of hesitant, but it has just been a joy, a blessing, and you get to know more about the wonderful sacrifices of, you know, you, Father Wade, and it's just been really, really wonderful. So I was just offering it as another way people can volunteer that's a little different.
Well, great. Do they have a website of how to get a little group started or a little chapter started within a singular parish to pray for their parish priest or priests, if there's a couple of associate pastors or one associate pastor?
They
have an actual website?
I do know that for the Archdiocese of Washington, our past priest is now doing it up there. You can just go on. I'm walking the dog now, so I don't have my information. But the materials are printed, and they give you different ways you can pray, and there's chapters all over the United States, and it's really,
yeah. Because I'm not finding an actual website for the organization itself, or maybe there's not an organization, or even how to just do it, how to establish it, and what's required of each woman, etc. So, what diocese was that? And we'll send our listeners to that diocesan website. What diocese is it that has that archdiocese?
Well, I know our Archdiocese of Washington has many chapters, but it wasn't formed by the Archdiocese of Washington. A volunteer in our church in St. Mary's County saw it. So there's Seven Sisters.
Okay, so hopefully they'll have something on the Archdiocesan website of Washington, D.C. Thank you so much. That's a great, great witness question or great witness statement about the organization Seven Sisters. Thank you so much.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us on behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Matt Kubensky, and social media maven Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.